So I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm giving him room to lead because he won't lead me astray. When you choose to trust the Lord, you always have the better portion. This morning we are in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. So the entirety of that chapter, Genesis chapter 13. This morning, what I want to talk to you about is when you choose to trust the Lord. When you choose to trust the Lord. In this passage this morning, you actually see what I would say is three truths about trusting, about choosing to trust. You see one man who does not choose to trust the Lord. You see one man who does trust the Lord. He chooses to trust the Lord. And then you see the reason why that one man, namely Abram, is able to choose to trust the Lord. What it is that gives him the fuel, that gives him the reasoning for trusting the Lord. So you see a truth about Lot, a truth about Abram, and ultimately you see a truth about God. So when you choose to trust the Lord, now you might be tempted to think whenever you read the Old Testament, well, this was so long ago, this really doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. I don't really know how this applies to my life. I would beg to tell you there that the New Testament is not young. The New Testament is 2,000 years old. The Old Testament is a little bit older than that. All of it is old, all of it is ancient, but all of it, I will tell you, is timeless. All of it is timeless. There are things that we learn about God, and we know this, that God never changes. The way God was then is the same way he is now and the same way he will be forever. And the reasons that we choose to trust the Lord are the same now as they were then. In fact, Abram is held up as an example. You know him as Abraham. Abram is held up as an example as the man of faith. He is the one that our faith is to be modeled after, in fact. He's a man who chose to trust the Lord. Now, what does it mean to choose to trust the Lord? Let me pull for you here two examples out of the New Testament about choosing to trust the Lord. First is one that you are very familiar with. There is a rich man who comes to Jesus, and what does that rich man say to Jesus? He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And he says, "I've kept all the law from my youth. I've obeyed it down to the very periods and the very strokes of the letter. I've obeyed all of it, Lord. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "You've done well. You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Come and follow me." And what does it say about that man, that rich young man? It says that he went away sad because he had many possessions. He went away sad because he had many possessions. See, Jesus was really getting to the root of the problem, right? That man needed to learn what it meant to trust Jesus for salvation, but he proved that his trust was in his finances. You can't trust Jesus for saving grace if you trust your finances to save you. You can't trust both. And so Jesus appeals to the very problem that the man has. It's not his morality, so to speak. It is his idolatry. The man idolizes his money, his own ability, and he puts his trust in himself. And for that reason, he had no eternal life. And one of the things that's startling in that passage is that when that young man walks away very sad, Jesus doesn't go after him. Jesus does not go after him. He does not lessen the requirement to follow after him. He just leaves it as it is. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. What's the truth? You have to choose to trust the Lord. You have to choose to trust him. What kind of trust? Total abandon. Total trust. Complete faith. Now think on another example in the New Testament. In fact, this applies to many people there in the New Testament. As Jesus walked along the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, he saw these men working in their boats, mending their nets, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he comes to those men in the middle of their enterprise while they're working their jobs, and what did he say to them? He says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what does it say about those men? It says that they put their nets down. They left their boats and they left their father and they followed after Jesus. Were the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were they completely faithful in all things? Were they sinless people? No, they had to grow in their faith. But what is true about their faith, even from the beginning? It was fully in the Lord. They trusted Jesus. They didn't know everything. They didn't understand everything. But they chose to follow the Lord. And I want to tell you this truth. You can write this down. This is the preeminent truth that you're going to pull out of this passage this morning. Write this down with me. When you choose to trust the Lord, you always have the better portion. When you choose to trust the Lord, you always have the better portion. We'll talk this morning about what it means to choose to trust the Lord. We're also going to talk about what it means to choose to trust your lust. To choose to trust your lust, meaning trusting in the things that look appealing, sound appealing, the things that might feel appealing, but the things that are devoid of God. When you choose to trust your lust, you always lose tragically. But when you choose to trust the Lord, you always have the better portion. Look here at verses 1 through 13, and let me bring you up to speed with a bit of context. Abram, his name is not yet changed. Abram has been called by God. His father, Terah, had been called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Some family events there where Abram's brother, whose name is Haran, he died in the presence of his father. And so Terah, Abram's daddy, and Abram and Lot, who was Haran's son, so Abram's nephew, they all get up and they leave. Abram's got his wife Sarai, and they go to a place called Haran. Haran is in Syria, modern-day Syria, so just north of Israel. There in Haran, the Lord calls Abram and says, "Follow me, and I will take you to a land that I will show you." Sounds very similar to the call that Jesus made to the disciples, right? Come and follow me. And so the Lord tells Abram, you follow me, and I'll show you a land that I'm going to give you. He doesn't tell him where he's going to go, doesn't tell him how he's going to get there, doesn't tell him anything else up to that point. Just follow me. So what does Abram do? He packs up, he takes Sarai, he takes his possessions, and Sarai is his wife, and they leave down from Haran. They go south into the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan. And while Abram is there in the land of Canaan, he stops by a place called Shechem. In Shechem, the Lord appears to him the first of two times in that immediate timeline. He appears to Abram, and the Lord promises Abram, he says, "To you and your descendants, I will give this land." And Abram leaves Shechem. He goes just south of that, which is about 10 miles north of modern day, the city of Jerusalem. He goes to a place in between two cities, Bethel and Ai, and he camps out there. And the Lord again appears to him, and Abram makes an altar to the Lord. And the Bible says, and Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram calls on the name of the Lord. He's worshiping Yahweh. He's no longer a pagan like he was when he lived in Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldees, so far away. So the Lord appears to him, but something seems to happen. The Lord tells him, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation," so on and so forth. But something happens immediately after that in Genesis 12. There's a famine that hits the land. There's a famine that hits the land. Abram doesn't have any descendants. His wife is still barren. He doesn't own a single acre of land. None of the promises of God have come to fruition yet. And there's a famine in the land. It doesn't even seem to be fruitful at this point. And so what does Abram do? Abram leaves the land of promise, and he goes down through the Negev, that's the southern part of Israel, and he moves into Egypt. He moves into Egypt. Now, Abram is on a journey of faith, isn't he? Because the Lord has told him, "You follow me, you trust me, I'll make you a great people, I'll give you this land." Well, Abram goes down to Egypt and he has none of those things. And you know what Abram does? He doesn't choose to walk by faith at this point. In fact, he's very fearful. He's very fearful. He doesn't seem to believe the promise that God made to him when God said, "The ones who bless you, I'll bless, and the ones who curse you, I will curse." He doesn't believe that, it seems, because as they're going into Egypt, get this, he turns to his wife Sarai. Her name is Sarah later on, Abraham and Sarah, but he turns to his wife Sarai and he says, "Sweetheart, When we come into Egypt, all these Egyptians are going to see how beautiful you are, and they're going to kill me so that they can take you as a wife. So when we go into Egypt, guys, don't get any ideas. This was foolish. He says, when we go into Egypt, you tell everybody you're my sister. And that way they'll treat me well because of you, and they won't kill me. So Sarai goes along with it. They come into Egypt, and she says, I'm Abram's sister. And Abram says, yeah, that's my sister. And Pharaoh sees this woman and takes her into his house, per the advice of his officials, takes her into his house, and he is going to make Sarai his wife. Well, what did the Lord promise Abram? The ones who bless you, I'll bless. The ones who curse you, I'll curse. You know what the Lord does? The Lord curses Pharaoh. The Lord makes a plague to break out. It's not the first plagues in the book of Exodus. The first plagues on Egypt are found there in Genesis 12. And there's plagues that break out in Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh, he comes. I don't know how Pharaoh knew about this. It seems that the Lord must have spoken very clearly to him. But Pharaoh comes to Abram and says, how dare you do this to me? How could you do this to me? You give your wife to me, you lie to me, deceive me, and you tell me that she's your sister. How could you do this to me? And so he sends Abram away under guard, sends him out of Egypt because Pharaoh has come to the understanding, hasn't he, that the ones who bless Abram are blessed by God, and the ones who curse him are cursed. It seems like what's so ironic about Genesis 12 is the fact that at the end of that chapter, Pharaoh seems to fear Yahweh more than Abram does. Pharaoh seems to trust the promise of God more than Abram does. Abram has left Egypt, and he's been made very wealthy from this venture. Surely he can't be proud in these possessions because they came by selling his wife. He leaves Egypt. He must be in a humiliated state because at the end of chapter 12, Pharaoh berates Abram, and Abram doesn't say a word in response. There's nothing recorded there. Pharaoh belittles and berates Abram. So he leaves Egypt, and where does he go? Look at what it says in verse 1. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt. He's leaving. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot, that's his nephew, the son of Haran, and Lot with him into the Negev. So they're leaving Egypt, and they're going through the wilderness of Sin, where Mount Sinai is. They're going through the wilderness of Sin, the Negev, the southern part of Israel, and they're going to come back into Israel. Now it says in verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. Where'd he get that from? He got that from Egypt. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel. That's a familiar name now. As far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. I want you to get a picture of what Abram has actually done here. Abram has gone to Egypt fleeing famine. He's been humiliated by his own faithlessness in Egypt. And now where does he go? He goes right back to where the Lord had appeared to him. Abram is on this journey of faith. And what I see in this passage is that Abram says, you know what? I have strayed away from the Lord. I did not trust the Lord. I have got to go back to where I first met with the Lord there in the land of promise. I've got to go back there. I've got to renew fellowship with the Lord. So that's exactly what he does. He goes back right there between Bethel and Ai. Now listen to the issue here. Listen to the issue. It's quite strange to our ears, but listen to it nonetheless. It says, verse 5, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. You know, a lot of people think falsely and they think, you know what, if I had more money, most of my problems would go away. That's not the problem here, is it? More money, more problems, right? I think that somebody said that proverb one time. More money, more problems. That's exactly what happens here. They've got so much that they don't know what to do with it. In fact, they have so many animals in their herds that there is not enough grass or water to care for the animals. So now they've got a problem. They have too much, an embarrassment of riches, as it were. So don't necessarily hope for more, because more doesn't mean better. More does not mean all those problems go away. There's strife here amongst this family. But listen to what Abram says in response. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." We are literally, we are blood relatives. We share the same blood. Let there be no strife. Abram is a very early example of that kingdom axiom that the Lord says should be true of us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. You remember Jesus is giving kingdom truths to us there in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That's what Abram does here, right? Let there be no strife between us. Let's have peace. And the Lord blesses people like that. In fact, those are the sons of God, the ones who love peace like this. Abram says, "Let there be no strife between us." You know, for the Israelite reader, it doesn't perk up our ears immediately. But for the ancient Israelite reader, for the original recipient of this historical record, this would have been a startling statement. For Abram to look at Lot and say, "Let there be no strife between us." The first recipients of this historical document would have been the people of Israel as they come out of Egypt. That's some 400 plus years after this. 400 plus years after this. Well, when the people of Israel receive this, they are coming into, they're on the edge of the promised land. And you know who they're going to run into? They're going to run into a couple, but more than that, but a couple of groups of people called the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites, those names don't sound too familiar to us, but Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot. Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot. When Lot, there's a whole story about that. When Lot comes out of Sodom and the Lord saves him out of that, Lot has two sons, and he names them Moab and Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites ended up being the violent enemies of the people of Israel. Even though Abram says here, "Let there be no strife between us," there was nothing but strife between the Moabites and the Ammonites and the people of Israel. In fact, in Numbers 22 all the way through chapter 25, you have Balak, king of Moab, and he tries to bribe and to purchase a prophet of the Lord, a man by the name of Balaam, tries to purchase Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And you know what Balaam says to Balak, king of Moab? He says, "I cannot curse this people. I can't curse the ones that the Lord has blessed, and I can't bless the ones that the Lord has cursed, but the Lord has blessed the children of Abraham." The Ammonites come into league with the Moabites there in Judges chapter 3 when Eglon, king of the Moabites, joins together and they're going to fight the people of Israel. It's quite ironic for the people of Israel to read this passage as the first recipients, knowing that there's been nothing but strife between Abram's people and between Lot's people. Nonetheless, let there be no strife between us. One of the other things that's quite ironic about this is that the Moabites, the enemies of the people of Israel, there is actually a very famous woman that came out of the people of Moab. Anybody know her name? Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, an enemy of the people of Israel. You remember that Naomi, her mother-in-law, comes into Moab. They go back into the promised land, and Ruth is redeemed by Naomi's kinsman redeemer, Boaz. The great-grandson of Ruth was none the less than King David. Let there be no strife between us. So Abram's not just a man of God. Abram is also a prophet, it seems. Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen, blood relatives. Listen to what Abram does here. This is shocking to me. It's very surprising because remember that Abram is essentially functioning as Lot's father. Haran is dead. Lot is Abram's nephew. Lot is under Abram's care and protection. But listen to what Abram does. He says in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." He says, Lot, you have first pick. Lot, I'm going to defer to you. I'm going to give you this grace, show you this respect. Lot, you take first pick. That is quite the strange thing to read in this passage, because Abram had every right to take first pick and tell Lot to get out of his house. But instead, he says, Lot, you take whatever. And whatever you take, I'll take seconds here. I'll just pick what you don't want. I'll take the leftovers. And so Lot is given the choice here. Now look at how Lot chooses. This is key here. Look at how Lot chooses. If you had a big opportunity coming up, if somebody came to you and said, hey, you choose whatever you want. You pick whatever you want, and I'll take what's left. Let's go into business together. You take the best portion, whatever you think is best. How would you go about making that decision? If you had decisions before you about where you're going to go to school or who you're going to marry or what you're going to do with your career, and you had all the decisions there before you, all the choices before you, how would you choose? Look at what Lot does in his choice making. It says, and Lot, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. So what's Lot's first reaction? He lifted up his eyes. He doesn't get down on his knees to pray. He doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't think about what the Lord might want for him. He doesn't seem to recall the promises that God made to Abraham, that the one who blesses Abram will be blessed and the one who curses him will be cursed. He just lifts up his eyes and he is going to behold with his flesh. What looks good to me? What feels good to me? What do I think will prosper me here in the moment? So Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. You know what that sounds like? Again, for the reader of Genesis, the early ancient Israelite reader of Genesis, that would have no question would have made them think back to Eve's sin in the garden. The Hebrew structure in that is almost exactly the same. You remember when Eve was tempted by the serpent? The serpent comes and says, this fruit that the Lord has forbidden, has he surely told you not to eat of it? Doesn't the Lord know that when you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him? You'll be like gods. Doesn't he know that? Isn't he hiding that from you, keeping good things from you? And what does it say about the woman? It says that when she looked and saw that the tree was good for food and desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. She operated based on what she saw and what she felt. Now Lot, in very much the same manner, he lifted up his eyes and he looked. Now look at the descriptors here of how the land is characterized. He saw that the Jordan Valley, that's to the east of Israel, the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. You're given a bit of a hint here that this was not a good choice. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two descriptors there, that for the Israelite reader, those would have struck some keys with them. They sound to be complementary to us, but they're not necessarily complementary. It's well watered like the garden of the Lord. What's the last thing that happened there in the garden of the Lord? The last thing that happened in the garden of the Lord was the fall of the man and the woman and their banishment from the garden. The people of Israel, as they read this, when it says, like the land of Egypt, do the people of Israel have fond memories of Egypt? They don't have fond memories of Egypt at all. Egypt was full of wealth, very well watered, very prosperous, but they were slaves in that land. The land of Egypt was not some place that they wanted to be. It was a stumbling block for them when they lusted after the treasures of Egypt. So it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. He looks at what might be pleasing to his body, what might be pleasing to his bank account. It's watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Look at verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. So he's leaving. He's leaving the promised land. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked great sinners against the Lord. Literally, the men of Sodom were sinful, exceedingly wicked before Yahweh. This seems to have been apparent to Lot. It seems to have been apparent to Abram. It seems to have been apparent to everyone that the sin of the men of Sodom was exceedingly wicked before Yahweh. But does Lot take that into account at all? It doesn't seem that Lot actually cares. He doesn't take that into account at all. What is he thinking about? He's thinking about the well-watered plains. He's thinking about the fruitfulness of the land, and he misses the most important part. He misses what he needed to see because he was seeing what he wanted to see. You can write this down. This is free. This is not part of the outline here, but you can write this down. When you see what you want to see, you miss what you need to see. When you see what you want to see, you miss what you need to see. In modern days, we call that having rose-colored glasses. Seeing everything in whatever tint you want to see it in. Seeing anything in whatever light you want to see it in. You think that this is a good opportunity because you only can think about the money. But you're ignoring the fact that it's not a good opportunity for your family. You think that this is a good opportunity to please your body because what you behold with your eyes on a TV screen or a computer screen does something to you physiologically. And you think that that's going to be beneficial. But it's not. You miss what you really should be seeing. That rather than helping you out, it's going to rob you. It's going to wreck your family. It's going to wreck your life. You see the little advantage you can get by cheating on the taxes. You see what you want to see, but you ignore what you need to see, that it's against the law. And it will harm you for the rest of your life. When you see what you want to see, you miss what you really need to see. What does Lot see? Lot sees the well-watered plains on the other side, outside of the Promised Land, on the other side of the Jordan Valley. He sees those green fields. We have a saying like that. What do we say? The grass ain't always greener on the other side. My dad added a little bit to that statement. I remember it from long ago. It's just stuck with me. He's always reminded me of this whenever I've had a decision to make. And he said, son, the grass isn't always greener on the other side, but the grass is always greener around the septic tank. I can tell who knows what a septic tank is and who doesn't. Grass is always greener around the septic tank. When Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, the next chapters that you read here is that Lot is actually consumed by these sinful men. These sinful men who want to rape the angels who are sent to save Lot and as many righteous people as they can find. Lot ends up finding himself being so degraded in that city that he offers his daughters to be raped by the men of the city. And they are so consumed in their homosexual lust that they won't even touch the young girls. Lot ends up leaving that city, and his wife is turned into a pillar of salt because of her faithlessness. He falls into faithlessness and all sorts of wickedness once they leave. He won't trust the word of the angel, won't trust the word of the Lord, so on and so forth. Write down this first of two truths. When you choose to trust your lusts, you lose tragically. When you choose to trust your lusts, you lose tragically. Let me read a few passages for you from Scripture to confirm that. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Romans chapter 6, verse 21, the apostle Paul says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's talking to believers. Believers who are tempted with going back to their sinful lifestyle, going back to the things that their bodies lusted after. He says, what fruit were you getting from those things? What does he say? For the end of those things is death. Just a couple verses down from that, in Romans 6:23, he says, for the wages of sin, lustful living, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride in your possessions, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There you are presented with a choice. You can either trust your lusts and lose tragically, or you can trust the Lord and you always have the better portion. You can trust the Lord and you have eternal life. You can trust the Lord and you have eternal rewards. See, this is an ancient, ancient historical record, but these are timeless truths for us. When you choose to trust your lust, you lose tragically. Now, let me ask you a question as we turn to verses 14 through 18. Why? It's very strange. Why did Abram defer to Lot and say, you choose first, and whatever you want, you can have. Whatever you don't want, I'll take that. I'll take second pick here. I'll get the leftovers of what you leave behind. When Abram, here's the question, when Abram did this, was he ultimately deferring? That means showing respect, giving room to. Was he ultimately deferring to Lot? The answer to that question is no. Abram was clearly and ultimately deferring to God. In giving Lot the choice, Abram was exercising faith. He was an example of trusting what the Lord had already told him. Genesis chapter 12, just right there before, the last time he was in Shechem. Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 through 7. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. You see, Abram gives the choice to Lot and says, you choose whatever you want. I'll take what's left over. Because for Abram, the choice was not between which piece of land he wanted. Abram's choice was whether or not he was going to trust the Lord's promise. The Lord had already told him, I'm going to give you this land. And so why does Abram defer to Lot? He deferred to Lot because he was ultimately deferring to God. And he was saying, God, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to give you room to lead. Lord, you take Lot away if you want him away. Lord, you give Lot this land if you want him to have it. But Lord, I'm going to trust in your promise. You see, walking by faith means you give the Lord the room to lead. Walking by faith means you give the Lord the room to lead. A lot of times when we're presented with opportunities, we're presented with a choice before us, we jump at the first thing that we think is right. We trust our heart. We trust our feeling. We go with our gut. Is it biblical for us to go with our gut? Is it biblical for us just to go with our first impression, go with our instinct? What does the Bible tell us about our instincts? They stink, that's right. Somebody said it. The Bible tells us that our heart is deceitful and it's wicked. That our first inclination as people who have been redeemed, but our first inclination as human beings who are still being transformed in the likeness of Jesus, our first inclination most of the time is not the right one. Walking by faith means you give room for the Lord to lead. So when you have a choice to be made, when there's a reaction to be had, rather than jumping at the first thing that you think might be right, why don't you wait for just a second, pause and say, Lord, how would you have me to react? Lord, how would you have me to choose? One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, I've quoted this to you so many times, and you could join in with me if you'd like, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Boy, what a promise. You say, well, the Lord hasn't made me the promises like he made to Abraham. Really? Because yes, he has. He has promised you the same things that he promised to Abram. I'll point those to you here in just a little bit out of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. How Paul actually tells you that every promise that was made to Abraham is actually yours in Christ Jesus. So yes, you can trust the Lord with all your heart. Yes, you can give God room to lead. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to give you the lesser portion. When you choose to trust the Lord, you will always have the better portion. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, a celebration of the Lord's strength. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So we're not trusting in our abilities. We're not trusting in what our eyes behold. And Psalm chapter 20 is about somebody, the king, who's standing there looking across the field at an army that wants to destroy his people. And David is looking out and he's saying, hey, some people trust in their swords. Some people trust in their military might. But we trust in God. God's the one who delivers us. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What kind of faith is that? I tell you, that's the faith of Abram. That is the faith of Abram, to trust the Lord's promise. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Walking by faith means you give deference, respect, room for the Lord. Listen to Jesus. Because Jesus expects nothing more from us than he did his own self. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, you talk about showing deference to the Father. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, if there's any way that you can redeem these sinful people for yourself other than me dying on the cross, would that be what you would do? Nevertheless, if you want me to die, I'll do it. Nevertheless, if you want me to suffer, I will do it. Jesus was walking by faith. He was walking in complete trust to the Lord. And I'm telling you, God expects nothing less of his people, of us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the same attitude of Abram. He says, I'm dead to me. That's what faith says. I'm dead to choosing my own way. I'm going to choose to trust the Lord. Paul says it in New Testament terms. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer me who's making these decisions. It's no longer me living for me. I live for the Lord. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And why do I live by faith in the Son of God? Because he gave himself for me. Promises. That's the fuel for the faith. So I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm giving him room to lead because he won't lead me astray. When you choose to trust the Lord, you always have the better portion. Now look at how it plays out for Abram. It says this in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look at the extent. Look at the extent of the reward Abram gets, the extent of the reward he gets for trusting in God. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. That includes the land of Lot. Look right over where you see Lot walking with all his herds. Let me give you that. As far as your eyes can see, how long, Lord? How long are you going to give me this? For all the land, verse 15, that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So as far as you can see, as long as you can think, that's what I'm going to give you. And that's for how long I'm going to put it in your possession. Well, Lord, who are you going to give it to? Abram at this time still has no children. He still has no descendants. Look at verse 16. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. He says, I'm going to give you all of these things. That's a great promise, isn't it? As far as you can see, as long as you can think, as high as you could ever count, and then more. That's how much I'm going to bless you. You know what? At this point, Abram did not own a single square foot of Canaan. At this point, Abram is probably in his early 80s. He doesn't have a single heir. And by the way, Abram's wife is barren, unable to have children. And by the way, the land, didn't it say earlier? The land is inhabited by the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Abram didn't have possession of any of this promise. But then again, he had a firm grip on it by faith, didn't he? Abram completely trusted the Lord's promise. Abram walked by faith and not by sight. Lot, on the other hand, walked completely by sight and devoid of faith. Now, look at the command that follows, verse 17. The command and the immediacy of Abram's obedience. It says in verse 17, arise, the Lord says, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram, three consecutive verbs here. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The Lord commanded him to obey, and when did Abram obey? He obeyed immediately. Immediately. He got up and he left and he did exactly what the Lord had told him to do. Ultimately, and you really see three choices here. You see that Lot chose according to his lust. You see that Abram chose according to faith. But the most salient point of the whole passage is not Lot's choosing, it's not Abram's choosing, it is actually the fact that God chose Abram. God chose Abram. What did Jesus say there in John 15, verse 16 to the disciples? He says, I chose you. You did not choose me. There was nothing about Abram when the Lord chose him that was worthy of the grace God showed him. But God called him out of his paganism. That's what Abram was when he lived in Mesopotamia. He was a pagan worshiping false gods. And the Lord called him out. The Lord called him to follow. And Abram had the choice whether or not he would choose to follow the Lord. The fact is, the Lord has a call on your life. And the Lord calls on you to trust in him by faith. And you have this promise from God's word that when you choose to trust the Lord, you always have the better portion. You always have the better portion. In those immediate decisions that you have, when you're tempted by lust, when you're tempted to obey your appetites, choose to trust God. Just choose to say, Lord, I know you are better. And I know what you have for me is better. I may not see it right now. I may not feel it right now. But Lord, I want to trust you right now. Lord, would you help me to trust you right now? Lord, would you help me to believe that promise that what you have for me is better? Look at what it says about a person who has that kind of faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. What's the catch point there? Those who are of faith. Will you choose to trust the Lord? Or will you be like Lot and choose to trust your lusts? What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 8? He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Be like Lot. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Friends, we have the answer to that. It profits a man nothing to gain everything if he loses it in the end. But the one who trusts in the Lord always has the better portion. Would you pray with me?